Before we're going to read, this might be more for me, for you. If you've been camping out on Ruth, I'm about to kind of like fast forward us, you know, on like television shows where it says like skip the recap. Sometimes I have to watch the recap because I haven't watched the show in like 3 weeks, right? And I'm like, yeah, where were we at? Okay, so I'm going to give you a little bit of a recap about Ruth before we read this passage, or Adrian comes and reads it. So it's in the time of Judges, right? We were in the book of Judges. It's part of why we chose Ruth for Advent. Time of Judges, there's no king in Israel. Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. They're kings of their own lives. It's the low point of the entire Bible. God's people are about as lost in sin and self and in themselves as is humanly possible. And here, in the middle of all of that just dark quagmire, here comes the story, quagmire. Such a good word, isn't it? I just thought of it. Here comes, it's a little gift from God to me. Here comes the story of Naomi and of Ruth and eventually Boaz. But remember who Naomi was, right? It was Ruth's mother-in-law. The book's named Ruth, but it really starts with Naomi. She has a husband, Elimelech, two sons, Chilion and Mahlon, right? They went to Moab because of a famine in Judah. And while they're there, her two sons marry two Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah, right? Sorry, it's Orpah, right? Literally the first time I read that part of the Bible, I was like, wow, there's somebody named Orpah in the Bible. It's not Orpah. Anyways, Orpah, right? Naomi loses her husband, loses both of her sons. All she has left is really nothing but her two daughter-in-laws, who are both from a different ethnic and spiritual background. They're Moabites, right? And so in this just absolute dark as dark time for Naomi and for her daughter-in-laws, and Naomi being an older widow, she didn't have any prospect of being remarried, right? And so she was incredibly socially, economically vulnerable in every sort of way. She basically tells her daughters, y'all go back to Moab. Y'all save yourselves. She's effectively saying this, focus on you. Like, my desires, they're not gonna go fulfilled, but your desires, maybe your desires can still go get filled. Go back to your people. Go back to your gods. Find another husband, because there's no possible way that I can give you another husband. And Orpah eventually goes. They kind of, they wrestle about it a little bit, but Ruth doesn't, and she clings to Naomi. She clings to Naomi, and I would just say this, she clings to Naomi not for herself, but for Naomi. And this is part of the astounding grace that we begin to see in the life of Ruth. Not for what Naomi can offer her, because Naomi can offer her nothing. She clings to Naomi because of something that she might actually be able to offer Naomi. It's a deep love. Here's what Ruth says in Ruth 1. She says, don't urge me to leave you. Stop. Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you will go, I will go. Where you will stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. Where I die or you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, even if death separates you and me. I mean, it might be, from a human perspective, I mean, it might be one of the most profound statements of commitment and love between two people, between a daughter-in-law and a mother-in-law. What Ruth is doing here ultimately is not just saying how she feels about Naomi, but she's saying what she feels about the Lord. She's basically saying this, I have faith in God. I mean, commentators would argue like this is Ruth explaining her conversion, right? Not only I will not abandon you, Naomi, but I will not abandon the Lord because I'm his. And he won't abandon me, so I'm choosing to be implicated in your situation now, Naomi. I'm not going to go and just do what's best for me. I'm with you. And so they go to Bethlehem, the hometown of Naomi, right? The Lord's provided. The famine's kind of off in Judah, so they go back. Naomi is 1,000% clinically depressed at this point. Her name means sweet. She renames herself Mara, right? She's bitter. She says, basically, I went away full and I've come back empty. Don't call me sweet. Call me bitter. I'm bitter because the Lord has turned his face away from me. So they come back. Naomi's depressed and Ruth basically says, I got to go to the fields. Like there's only one way we're going to survive. I got to go to the fields and glean, which is basically picking up the scraps after the harvesters, right? which is not a safe thing for a single poor foreign woman to be doing in Judah. And she ends up in the field, this is where we begin to see God's providence and timing, right? She ends up in the field of one of her deceased husband's blood relatives, Boaz, who sees her, he inquires about her, and once he learns who she is, and knowing, he talks about this, knowing of the commitment that she has shown to Naomi. He calls it, the biblical word, the way we translate it in our English is a little weak. The word is kindness. You know, that's kind of, that's a very easy kind of southern word. The word is actually hesed, which is a, you know, Hebrew word, which is almost always and far more often attributed to how the Lord is described in his love for his people. So when he talks about the commitment that Ruth has to Naomi, he says, you have hesed. I see hesed in you. Here's Psalm 103 when it's talking about the Lord. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in hesed. So he sees this love, this really unique God-authored love. This kindness, this hesed. And he basically says this, you're under my wing now. No one will bother you. I will supply for all your needs. I'm going to offer you provision and protection. I'm going to order all my men. The fact that he had to order people to not mess with her is basically saying this. There was a lot of kind of racial and ethnic animosity between the Moabites and the Israelites at the time. It's like, if I don't order my men to not mess with you, they'll mess with you. But I'm going to give you protection and provision. And this is how much Boaz understood himself as an instrument of the Lord. He says this, may you, he's talking about Ruth, be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. You hear it? Boaz saw himself as the Lord's wing to Ruth and Naomi because he sees Ruth as his family, as in the Lord. She even says, I just see myself as your servant. He goes, no. You're one of ours. You're one of our own. And he sees himself and what he has as literally the wing of the Lord. So, about to read. Here we go. Naomi connects the dots, right? This supposed chance encounter, which is really God working out his providential redemptive work for Ruth. Oh my goodness, you ended up in the field of Boaz? Boaz, whoa. And Boaz, he's ultimately connecting the dots at this point that Ruth is actually a blood relative, not just a spiritual relative, a blood relative. So it sets the stage for what we're about to read. There we go. Oh, man. Felt like the announcements, right? Here we go. We're getting up to speed. Adrian Pedersen, will you read Ruth chapter 3? Everybody, this is Adrian. She's going to come read for us this morning. Ruth 3. Oh, got to find it. Uh-oh, this is going to be embarrassing if I can't find it. I'm kidding. Ruth 3, thanks for the bookmark. Wink. 3:1-4:6.
Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz a relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And she replied, all that you say I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over and said, behold, a woman lay at his feet. And behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you have not gone after young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know you are a worthy woman. Now it's true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring a garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then he told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, and for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will not redeem it, if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. All right, let me pray for us. Jesus, Holy Spirit, open our hearts to receive your word. Teach us, Lord, what we need to hear from you. This morning, would you customize this word to get to the places in each of our hearts that we desperately need to hear from you. We trust you with that in your name. Amen. Okay, so 3 things that hopefully we'll move through relatively swiftly but meaningfully. First one is this that we see in what Adrian just read. First is this, Ruth's faith-led risk. She takes a huge risk here, okay? But it's one done in faith. Secondly, I just could not make this all work cleverly, okay? Ruth's faith-led risk. Secondly, redemption beyond Boaz rights. There's a redemption that goes beyond just doing what's right now. And then lastly, unwrapping our redemption. Like, would you unwrap that this next week or two, okay? Ruth's faith-led risk. So Naomi makes it really clear, beginning of chapter 3, right, that she basically says, my daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for, which is basically saying this, I need to get you a husband, right? She feels responsible. She understands her own personal plight, right, which is there's no chance for Naomi of being re-wed, but there is a chance for Ruth, and Ruth didn't go back to Moab, so she's here, so she's still expressing, I feel that responsibility, because as a foreign woman, an unwed woman, in this cultural moment, you're incredibly vulnerable, and we could talk a whole lot about that and why that's different than maybe necessarily it is today, but that's just the truth. She was incredibly vulnerable. So what does she do, right? She basically says, Boaz, this man that you were working for, he's a relative of ours. Tonight he's going to be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Basically, she says this, wash, get on perfume, right? Get ready. Make yourself beautiful to him, right? Which all of these preparations in verse 3 would have been kind of the same descriptors for basically a bride preparing for marriage, right? So this wasn't her just taking a shower to go on a date. This was her literally getting prepped physically, externally for marriage. And so she goes down to the threshing floor. She does what Naomi, her mother-in-law, tells her to do, which is an incredible risk, right? She has incredible courage. Boaz is working his shift, right? Threshing season is also feasting season, right? They're harvesting the wheat, they're threshing it, and then they're partying afterwards. So after work, they have this huge feast, right? And then at the end of that time, Boaz goes and crashes on the grain pile, only to awaken to the yet to be identified Ruth at his feet. And what does he say to her? Who are you? Now remember, Naomi said, go lay at his feet. When he wakes up, he will tell you what to do. Right? That's what you're to do here. But what does Ruth do? What does she say? She says, I'm your servant, Ruth. She said, spread the corner of your garment or your wings over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family. Boaz doesn't tell her what to do. She does something, right? We're talking about non-traditional. Ruth's answer and her posture is a mixture of both humility and absolute bold desire, right? I've got unfulfilled desire, but I'm going to talk about it. This is who I am. And this is who you are if you choose to be. You can be my family's guardian, kinsman, redeemer. Now this wing spreading or this skirt spreading, right? Not entirely sure necessarily what that sign indicates. Some of the commentators kind of tie that to Ezekiel, where the prophet Ezekiel says this about the Lord later. It says, the Lord speaking, I passed by when I looked at you. I saw that you were old enough for love. I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your naked body. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. So when she's saying, will you spread your garment over me? When the Lord does that for Israel, that's the Lord's promise that in your nakedness and your need and that gift that you could not give yourself, I'm gonna make you mine. It's a symbol of covenant care. It's entering into that formal of a relationship. Ruth is saying this to Boaz in the middle of the night in her wedding dress, effectively. Will you make me yours? That's powerful, y'all. I mean, I started by talking about living with unfulfilled desire. Do you see what she's doing here? She's living with unfulfilled desire and yet still having the courage and the faith to say, but this is what I desire. She's not killing her desire. She's not running after younger men and trying to fulfill it in her own strength. She is allowing the Lord to meet her unfulfilled desire if he decides to do that through Boaz. It's living with that desire, not killing that desire, not numbing that desire, not trying to fulfill it with something else, but I'm gonna name it and then let the Lord move. Ruth is saying, will you make me yours? I can offer you nothing but myself, and to have me, Boaz, it's gonna cost you. But I am demonstrating in this request faith in the Lord's covering of me. And I'm calling out to you, Boaz, to Christ in you, that you could possibly be the living arm of God's chesed love to me. Ruth takes a risk to live with unfulfilled desire, but to declare the desire. So what about Boaz? Well, Boaz provides God, I guess it's a better way to say it, theologically correct, provides a redemption beyond Boaz's rights. Right? He makes it very clear, Boaz makes it very clear here, although that I am, this is verse 12, a guardian redeemer of our family, there is, right, one who is more closely related than I. So he is a kinsman redeemer, but there is one who's ahead of him in line that is most obligated by the law to do what she's asking. And we'll see it at the end there, right? Boaz even says, if he's willing to do it, good. But if he's not, I'll do it, right? But there's somebody who's more obligated by the law, closer in the family, a guardian redeemer, a kinsman redeemer, a Levirate marriage is what it's called in the Old Testament. You can read about it in Genesis 38, You can read about it in Deuteronomy 25, but basically it's this. In Mosaic Levitical law, when a female relative of yours, so Ruth in this case, would fall into this sort of family or financial ruin, the nearest possible capable male relative would then have the opportunity to take the honor and the responsibility of redeeming her and her property and upholding that family name, okay? That's what kinsman redeemer really was, that concept and that law in the Old Testament. Why is it important that I even explain that way to you? Here's why it's important. The fact that Boaz is a kinsman redeemer, not the first in line. It's important because his actions, his choice to redeem Ruth would be less about and not just about fulfilling the law or some kind of duty, but fulfilling it, because he does, he fulfills it out of desire and love for her. It's subtle, it'd be so easy to read over, but it's so stinking important. He's not just fulfilling the law, he's doing it out of desire and out of love for her. You could say it like this, he's doing it by the books, but he's doing it for the looks, right? But I'm not talking about physical looks. We don't know anything. We know how she was dressed. I'm not sure how Ruth looked that night in person, but Ruth wasn't beautiful to Boaz. Did you hear how he describes her in here? She wasn't beautiful to Boaz because of her outward appearance, but because of her inward appearance, because of her heart. What does he say about her? That all the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character, that you're a woman of worth because of the wealth of her person, right? Because of that thing that he saw in her, that hesed love, that kindness. He understands, he even says it to her, you could have gone after a younger man. You could have done what was right for you in your own eyes. Forgot about Naomi and just moved on, right? But Boaz understands something. Her coming and making this request and her even choosing Boaz, she's not just looking out for herself, she's still looking out for Naomi. Her mother-in-law would also, is the only way, her mother-in-law would also be redeemed and provided for through the marriage. So she's not just concerned about her own redemption, she's concerned about her whole family's redemption. The family name will continue. Ruth's hesed is consistent with the character and the capacity that the Lord himself displays. It's basically like this. Boaz is saying, I see Jesus is in you, sister. I see the self emptying, unfailing, hesed love of God in you. So Boaz redeeming Ruth is like, you ever heard that phrase in sports, game recognizes game, right? This is like spirit recognizes spirit. Boaz is responding to, he's acting on, he's honoring God's faithful love and work. He sees the work that's happened in the heart of this Moabite, now covenant child. And he's saying, she's not just one of ours, kind of ethnically, but she's one of his. She has his heart, and so I'm gonna give my heart to her. Boaz gets a lot of, and appropriately so. I mean, he's the kinsman redeemer of Ruth. But Ruth, you see it? Ruth was a kinsman redeemer of her mother-in-law. And you could even argue this. Naomi was a kinsman redeemer of Ruth. She's only looking out for what's best for Ruth and not for herself. Do you see it? Everyone in the story is not looking out for them, but the other. All three people are moving outwards in sacrificial love for the good of another. What does that smell like? Jesus. So Boaz says, yes, I will receive your request. I will not just be implicated in your plight. I will bind myself to you if the Lord makes it possible. Because he still has to wait too, right? He clearly wants to do it. He wants to act on his desire, but he goes, there could be, I mean, think about that. What if you went to that meeting and it was like, oh, the other guy is going to do it? Man. But Boaz is even saying, I'll wait with unfulfilled desire, but I'm going to speak my desire. Right? So what does he do? He sets up an unofficial town gate, which is basically the courthouse of the day, in front of 10 elders, an unofficial witnessed conversation with the person who's in the first line to redeem. Which we come to realize, and what we read, that was a land proposition and it was a love proposition, right? And he kind of, you know, you could talk a lot about like how he goes and kind of presents it to kind of catch the guy, but it's interesting because if he were to just say yes, and the guy did say yes to the land, right? He said, I'll redeem it until he finds out it comes with Ruth. And then he says, what? This is going to endanger my estate. Getting the land would have only added wealth and capacity. Getting Ruth actually would have cost. I mean, he would have had to pay for the land, but you get what I'm saying. More land, more wealth eventually. But getting Ruth, it would have endangered his estate. And so the first one in line chooses to secure his own economic safety rather than Ruth's and Naomi's, and rather than continue Elimelech's name. Whether that was a character issue or a capacity issue, we don't really know. But the point is this. There was someone who not only could do it, but wanted to do it. It wasn't just a duty for Boaz. It was his desire. I will do what is right, not because it's just my duty, but because I want to. So unwrapping, last thing. Hopefully we can land the plane here, or I can land the plane. Unwrapping, why is what I've just said, or why should that matter to us? What does this say about our redemption? How can we unwrap that? Well, here are a few things to consider as I close. It is very clear that both Ruth and Boaz and Naomi really have exemplary character, right? I mean, I was reading this and thought, man, as far as character goes, they're kind of a bit like a power couple of the Old Testament, right? Like, woof, I wish I was like that, you know? You could find yourself saying that way. And you actually could conclude this. God will only redeem those who are worthy of being redeemed. That would be a horrible thing to conclude this morning. That would be a poor conclusion, because that's not what this story is teaching us. What this story first and foremost reminds us, and this point in this story is this, that there is no amount of goodness, because Ruth was on the nose good, selfless, a Proverbs 31 woman, right? But this story reminds us that no amount of goodness in and of yourself can deliver the redemption and the relationship that you most deeply desire and were made for. No one, no good work, no good character, no one can redeem themselves. They need someone else. I need someone else to redeem me. I can't give myself that gift, right? I can't accomplish it for myself. Which flies, it does, it just flies in the face of our cultural moment, of our self-salvation, of our self-actualization. If I could just try harder, have the right situation or scenarios, then. I can't do it. Redemption, our redemption, is a relational reality, not an individual one. And it's only through a certain relationship to another, that the redemption that I most truly want, that's what this teaches us, that I most truly want and I most truly desire is accomplished. I need a redemption, and this is what happens with Boaz, that's fully legal. It is by the books. It's signed like a marriage certificate, you know? It's fully legal and fully in love. That's what I was made for. Because if you get the legal without the love, if you get law without love, right? That's security, but there's no sizzle. And we want the sizzle, don't we? I want the sizzle. But if I get love without law, which is a lot of what relationships look like today, then I get sentimentality without any sort of substance. I need both. I want something that's solid, that's binding, that's covenant, that's that committed, and that's got some heat to it, that's love. None of us can deliver that in our own effort because we're good enough, because we're worthy enough. The wild reality of our redemption is this. The scripture says this, not when we were acting in beautiful faith that was seeking not our own good, but the good of another like Ruth. Not when we were acting that way. And not when we were in obedience, in affection, risking our own estates for the redemption of our brothers and sisters like Boaz. When we weren't acting that way, Christ came for you and me. While we were unfaithful, while we were self-centered, while I was unwilling, when I was like the time of Judges, just doing what's right in my own eyes, Jesus, scripture says, he didn't risk his estate, he emptied it. For our sakes, he who was rich became poor that we might become rich, that we might become his bride. You see it? He fulfilled the law, and he fulfilled it in utter, absolutely complete love. It's both things. So this story, Ruth and Boaz's story, it only scratches the surface of literally the subterranean depths of our real guardian, kinsman, redeemer, who went to make us his own. I will not rest until I make you my own. Do you see it? Do you see him? That's the Jesus you wait for his return. That's the unfailing love that you and I were designed to remain in, abide in, and be redeemed by. So Jesus is the gift. He is. He's the gift you cannot give yourself. Stop being adults. Would you unwrap it again this Christmas? Would you, like Ruth, instead of running after your young lovers, would you lay it on old man's feet? Because you weren't made for a young love. You were made for an eternal love, an ancient love, a love that always was, a love before the creation of the world. Would you let him love you? Would you risk bringing all that unfulfilled desire to the surface and letting him meet you how he chooses to, with himself in that place? Because when you do, I'll tell you something changes in you. And you start loving like Ruth. You start loving like Boaz. You start loving like Naomi. You start actually becoming, that's the secret sauce. That's how you start not just looking out for yourself, but loving and laying down your life for the world around you, because you're experiencing the one who's done that for you. May it be so for us this Christmas. In your name, let me pray. Jesus, oh man. Father, I know that there's just such a deep need in me for you that often days I ignore or I cover over. And I thank you for this truth, this beautiful word from Ruth and her story and the way, Father, that you brought about redemption for her. I pray, Lord, that we would see ourselves in this story, that you would open our hearts and our minds and our lives to living with our desire oriented in the right direction. Would you meet us in those places of unfulfilled desire? Would you give us courage to name them, to bring them to you, and then trust how you want to do that and meet us in those places in your timing and in your way? We love you. In your name, amen.